Thank you for your kind words of introduction. And my topic now, given to me, is a Christian worldview of the Christian life. This is such a general title that it is almost certainly in danger of infringing upon aspects of this conference theme that other speakers may be addressing, and I'm sensitive to that. And one aspect for sure of the Christian life would be the whole issue of suffering, the approach to suffering, and that theme is going to be addressed shortly, later this morning, and I'm going to do my level best to avoid all aspects of that. And in order to do that, I'm going to commit myself to a text of Scripture and walk through it with you, one that I think is one of the chief and paramount texts in the Scriptures. When I think of New Testament summaries of the Christian life, what is the nature of the Christian life, a worldview of the Christian life, I think especially of the sixth chapter of Romans. Perhaps more and more I think of that passage as key and fundamental to our understanding of the shape and the contours of the Christian life. Buried with Christ, risen with Christ. Or perhaps I think of Galatians 2:20 as a key. A key to the Christian life. Being crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or the passage that we are going to look at this morning, Colossians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And that in itself will give you a little hint that what I want to do this morning is to provide something of an overview. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 17. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when he lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearance, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. A Christian worldview of the Christian life. How to live a life that is God honoring. And there are some parts of Scripture, as I've just said, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, Colossians 3, that seem to be keys. Changing the metaphor, foundation stones. Just like Genesis 3:15 or Matthew 16:16 are foundation stones that open up, as it were, the whole of Scripture. The Colossians have lost sight of two things. They've lost sight of who Christ is. And they've lost sight of who they are. And both are catastrophic. To lose sight of who Jesus is, to lose sight of who you are in Christ, has catastrophic consequences. What seems to have happened, and it is what often happens in the Christian life, is that having been delivered initially from the life of habits of sin, and having been delivered from that by the power, the sheer power of the gospel, they then discover that the road to heaven is not a bed of roses. And that those sins from which initially they were delivered by the power of the gospel return, because those sins are deeply woven into our hearts and into our lifestyle. Because by nature we are image makers. And someone, some group, some philosophical issue in Colossians comes along and says, what you need is a little spiritual pick-me-up. What you need is a little sprinkling so that you can discover the fullness. And I think the word fullness, pleroma, in Colossians becomes a kind of buzzword. The gospel is all very well. What you've had and what you've experienced is all very well, but you need something in addition to that so that you can experience the real fullness. And Paul says, no, you already have the fullness. And it's in union and communion with Jesus Christ. It's realizing who Jesus is and realizing who you are in Jesus Christ that is the key and the secret to powerful, victorious Christian living. So I want to walk along a trajectory of thought based on Colossians chapter 3, in which I want to say four principal things. I may get lost in the numeration as I put this together early this morning, and there'll be five things and eight things and two things, but I want you to remember, basically, there are four lines of thought, and I'll try and repeat them as we go along. The first is the shape of apostolic teaching. The shape of apostolic teaching. We're thinking of a Christian worldview of the entirety of the Christian life, and there is a shape to it. There's an apostolic shape to it. There is a shape to the gospel. The Christian life is lived in the tension between the now and the not yet. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. In the Old Testament, it was a tension between prophecy and fulfillment. There was an anticipation of the coming, of the fulfillment, of a promise, of a seed that would crush the head of Satan, a Messiah who would come and relieve us of the burden of our sin. In the New Testament, there is a clearer description of it. This age and the age which is to come. God is going to remake. God is going to refashion everything. And the sign that God is going to remake and refashion everything is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb. If Jesus rises from the dead, then the new age has already begun. And we are, in the words of Peter, immediately after the resurrection at Pentecost, in the last days. So that Christianity is fundamentally a new age religion. You have to say that very carefully. But that is fundamentally true, that Christianity is a new age religion. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. We have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You see it fundamentally here in Colossians. If you just turn back to the opening chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And there you have it. Where are these brothers and sisters of Paul? They are in a place called Colossae. They are in a city. They are in this world. They have jobs and homes. They walk the streets. They live their lives. They have marriages and families and children and concerns. They are in this world. They are part of this world. They live in a city. They have a zip code. 29206. My zip code. I have an identity that roots me in this world. I could switch on my phone and the GPS would locate. Well, it now would locate me here, but I can locate my wife in Denver, Colorado. My son switches it off, so I can't locate him. He finds it creepy. But then we have another identity. We are in Christ. We are in union and communion with Christ. Christ who is ascended. Christ who is sitting at the right hand of God. Christ who is occupying the throne of the universe, and we are in union and communion with him. We are in this world, but we are in union and communion with Christ. We are part of the here and now, but we are also part of the not yet. We have these two zip codes. We are here, but we are also in Christ and in communion with Christ. It's part of the fundamental shape of the gospel. It's how Paul begins this epistle to the Colossians. So that the Christian life is fundamentally lived in the tension between what we now are and what we shall be because of our union and communion with Christ, a union that can never be severed. That's a fundamental aspect of the Christian worldview, of the Christian life. And then again, the Christian life is lived in between the tension of what is true now and what needs to be true. The tension between the indicatives and the imperatives. You notice, for example, and let me just give you a couple of examples here in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You understand that in Colossae there were people coming and saying things like, you need to have the fullness. In the 20th century it might have come in this form, you need a baptism of the Spirit. It's all very well being a Christian, but being a Christian is just a kind of substandard life, and you need some extra additional thing, a baptism of the Spirit that's going to take you, as it were, out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 and into the victorious Christian life. And into a life that where you don't have to live in the tension of the here and now. Well, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that you have the fullness, and that fullness is in union and communion with Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. If you're in Christ, you lack nothing. You have all the resources to live the Christian life in union and communion with the fullness of God that dwells in Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith. And it's a reminder, doesn't it? It reminds you of what Paul says in Romans 6, buried with him in baptism, raised with him in the power of his resurrection. And that's why when he comes to chapter 3, we are in these protasis and apodosis, for those of you who are in English grammar, if and then, if ye then be risen with Christ. If this is true, then that is true. These things are true, then therefore these things are true. He's thinking logically, because you are in Christ, and Christ is the fullness of God. Then certain things follow. There are certain consequences. If these indicatives are true, then here are the imperatives. This is not, you see, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of philosophy and theology. Paul is making a very fundamental point here. It is because you are in union and communion with Christ. It is because Christ is living as it were in and through you. It is by the power of Christ's personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit, that these things are now. Part of the imperatives of the Christian life. So there's a fundamental shape to apostolic teaching. We are living in the tension between the now and the not yet, and the Christian life is lived out between the indicatives and the imperatives. And there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the role of imperatives. I'm in the process of publishing a book, and it's going to emerge in a few weeks. And I was having difficulties with one of my editors. Every time I made an imperative, the editor wrote in the margin of my manuscript, "Where is the gospel here?" And it got a little irritating. As though to make an imperative, to make a demand, was fundamentally contradictory to the gospel. It's part of the whole debate that's currently abroad between law and gospel and so on, part of the misunderstanding of what is the nature of an imperative, what is the nature of a command. And it's fundamental here in Colossians chapter 3. It's fundamental in our understanding of what Romans 6 is saying, that there is a relationship here between what is the indicative, what is true of us in Christ, and therefore what is the consequence of that in terms of the imperative. And these imperatives are not worked out in and of ourselves, as though Jesus does everything, as it were, in the gospel to save you, and then you're left to yourself to work out the rest of your life all by yourself. No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a fundamental shape to the teaching, the apostolic teaching. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is the identity of the Christian believer, the identity that every Christian believer receives. The identity that every Christian believer receives. Look at what he says, for example, in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Right, there is an imperative here. Don't lie. Don't tell falsehoods. Why? Because of who you are. Because a fundamental change has taken place in your life. You are no longer part of the old man. You have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. You are no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. You've taken off your old self and you've put on the new self. Look at how he puts it in chapter 2 and verse 12. And he talks about buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Just as he does in Romans chapter 6. And he uses the metaphor here of clothing and so on. Put off and put on. Note what he says. You have died to the old order of things. He's talking to believers in Colossae, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, those who find themselves now in union and communion with Christ. What is it that's true about you? Well, you have died to the old order of things. You have died to the old order of things. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, you are dead to what you once were. You are no longer in Adam. You are a new creation, if any man be in Christ. New creation. You've been buried. You've been, as it were, pronounced dead and put in a tomb. And you've come to life. New life. And your life, well, how does he put it in verse 3 of chapter 3? You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. There it is. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's who you are. That's your identity. You are no longer what you once were. You can't blame your Adamic self for sins that you commit as a Christian. Realize your identity. Who are you? I think it's something that we ought to do every morning when we wake up, when we look at ourselves in the mirror. When you wash your face in the morning, or you shave, or whatever it is that you do in the morning, and you look at yourself in the face and you ask yourself, well, who is that? Who am I looking at? I'm looking at a man in Christ. It is no longer the old self. I'm no longer the Adamic self. I'm someone who is now in union and communion with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Tell yourself that every morning. We are caught up with Christ so that when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Do you see the identity that Paul is addressing here? Who are you? It's a fundamental problem, isn't it? Fundamental problem in counseling. People don't know who they are. People are all confused and mixed up as to who they are. You need to realize who you are. You need to realize your identity. It's part of the fundamental nature in which the New Testament speaks about faith. That we believe, well, in the New Testament, it is this way. We believe into Christ. It's not just believing in Christ, but it's a believing into Christ, right inside him. So that when we believe in Christ, we are enveloped by him. We are, as it were, inside him. The philosopher, theologian, Nicholas Walterstorff. Some of you are very familiar with his narrative, with his biography. He lost his adult son in a climbing accident. He was killed. And whenever Nicholas Walterstorff, he wrote a book about it, whenever Nicholas Walterstorff is introduced, you know, how do you introduce this man? He's a philosopher. He's a professor. He has an incredible mind. And he says in this little book that he wrote, I think of myself as someone who has lost a son. It defines him every day. Every day of his existence, he is reminded of the fact that he has lost his son. That's who he is. He identifies himself that way. Well, who are you, my friend? I am a man, a woman in Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God, so that when he shall appear, I shall appear with him in glory. It provides the motivation for my Christian life. If he then be risen with Christ. You see the motivation? Because you are risen with Christ. You have been raised from the dead. You have a new life. The old self is no more. You have died. It calls for this, well, what can I call it? A concentration. It requires this concentration. Set your minds, therefore, on things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You see the two verbs? If he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. It involves, well, it involves, first of all, desire. Seek. What is it that you desire? What is it that you want? Maybe that's our fundamental problem. What is it that you want? Do you desire this? Do you really desire the Christian life in all of its fullness? Do you really desire to be holy? Do you really desire to be Christ-like? You know, there's that extraordinary statement in John Owen. What is it that you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, when your mind is kind of in neutral. What's the default setting of your mind, of your heart, of your affections, of your will? I think that says a lot about us, doesn't it? Is the default setting? Is it my inclination? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be rid of this sinful life, these sinful habits. I want to be rid of them. I want to destroy them. I want them killed. I want them out of my life. I want to live the victorious Christian life. Well, how do I do that? Well, first of all, realize who you are. Realize who you are. Remember in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christiana and the four boys, and they are passing through the house of interpreter, and they see a man, a Christian, a pilgrim, and his head is looking at the muck on the floor before him, and above him that he doesn't see is a crown, a beautiful crown. Well, you need to look up, my friend. You need to look up. You need to realize who you are. You need to realize what it is that Christ has done for you in regeneration, in justification by faith, in adoption, in bringing you into fellowship with himself. It's a matter of concentration. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, where is your treasure this morning? So the importance, first of all, of recognizing who we are. The importance of having, well, a right mindset. Having a passion for Christ. Having a motivation and a concentration to distance ourselves from the patterns of this world. The importance that the imperatives that govern the Christian life. Well, that's the... Those are some of the contours that Paul seems to be implying here as he addresses the Christian worldview of the Christian life. And then he moves into another area, the power of negative and positive thinking. Yes, the power of negative and positive thinking. In this section from verses 5 through to verse 12, what does Paul do here exactly? And he begins here with four general points. Let me try and walk through what it is that Paul is saying here. He makes us face the facts that sin needs to be dealt with. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. He makes us face the fact. We are Christians. We are in union with Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the household and family of God. Our life is hid with Christ in God so that when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. But the sheer fact is that we are still sinners. That's the dilemma, isn't it? The good that we would, we do not. And the evil that we would not, that we find that we do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's our experience. He makes us face the facts. There is sin. And not just sin in general, but there are sins, identifiable sins, sins with names that need to be dealt with. And so, first of all, Paul seems to be saying, allow yourself to be exposed to the searing eye of God, the Holy Spirit, and of the Holy Word of God. Allow yourself to be exposed to it. Look sin in the eye. Name the poisons that are destroying your life. And they have names, like fornication and inappropriate affections and a covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. They have names. They are specific. I was raised on a farm, dairy farm in Wales. Cows, pigs, chickens, an occasional turkey or two, a goose every now and then. My mother had a policy. You don't name anything that was destined for the table. If she had to kill it, if she had to take out an axe and chop its head off, I'm thinking now of the poor goose, then you don't give him or her a name. Well, we had a duck. It was destined for the Christmas dinner table. We called him Charlie. It was a her, I think, but we called her Charlie. Charlie lived to old age. She never saw the table. She died of old age in contentment because we gave her a name, and my mother couldn't kill her. Well, sometimes I think we do that with sin. We refuse to give them names. We refuse to give them names because we want them to survive. We're not serious about dealing with sin. He makes us face the facts. Think of what you were, he says. Think of what you were when you were separated from Christ. Look at what he says in verse 7. In the which he also walked sometime when he lived in them. There's a certain walk, there's a certain lifestyle, there's a certain pattern, there's a certain, well, in the Hebrew it would have the meaning of instinct. A former lifestyle from which now you have been delivered. This lifestyle is incompatible with a person who is in union and communion with Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his magnificent book on holiness, and that opening chapter on sin, and the opening sentence of that chapter, that you will never make great strides in holiness until you first encounter and realize the horribleness of sin. Until you make more of sin, you cannot make more of holiness. Think of what we were in the past, and think of what we are now in Christ. And lie not, he says in verse 9, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Arguing as he does here in a similar fashion to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam and in Christ. We are in Christ. We are no longer in Adam. And then in verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he saying? Well, this is a sort of general principle here to the godly Christian life. Jesus is everything. Christ is everything. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can't be rid of Christ, you see. You remember how Paul uses this in an altogether alarming way, I mean a staggering way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he talks about certain professing believers in Corinth, it's almost incredible, it's almost unbelievable that certain folk in Corinth were visiting brothels. And what is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? That they can't leave Jesus outside the door. That when they sin in union and communion with Christ. You take Christ and you unite him to a harlot. That's what he says. That's the horror of it. That's the implication of it. Realize who you are, and when you realize who you are, when you sin in union and communion with Christ. That's the horror of it. And then some very specific points here. Verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Deprive yourself. Let me put this in a general way, first of all. Deprive yourself of every opportunity to sin. If you don't want to be burned, stay away from the fire. Do what Joseph did when tempted by Potiphar's wife. Run. Leaving your garments that she has clutched behind, if necessary. And it must be radical. Mortify, put to death. Romans 8:13, mortify the deeds of the flesh that you might live. It's a different verb in Greek, but the idea is the same. Put to death. Lay your hands on the neck of that sin and don't let those hands go until it is dead. What is the nature, what is the philosophy of dealing with sin in the Christian life? Well, Jesus said, if your right arm offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better to go through life maimed with one eye and one arm. Is that legalism? Is that legalism? Well, I think there are some people today who say that's legalism. You know, that's going too far. You know, legalism is just, well, it's just a euphemism for that's just not convenient. I don't want to have to do that right now. I don't want to be that. I want Jesus, but I don't want Jesus at that cost. And my dear friends, you don't have a choice here. If you have Jesus, if you have the gospel, this is the cost of it. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross. And what is a cross? It's not a piece of jewelry. When you take Jesus, you are ready to die. To die. Oh, it's easy for us here in these comfortable chairs to talk about this when our brothers and sisters in parts of the world are having their heads chopped off. Literally. There are four negative aspects here, aren't there? The power of negative thinking. That the gospel has appeared in order for us to say no to sin. No. You know, it's not complicated, my friend. You can make it complicated. You can make it into something that's so philosophically complicated that you don't understand it, but it's not difficult. As a believer, as someone in union with Christ, as someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, you've got to put sin to death. You've got to say no to it. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the world, upon the children of disobedience. So what are you doing committing these sins? I had a person in the office, it's about a year ago now, and he's involved in Christian ministry. And I knew before he came what the problem would be, because it's an epidemic. It was internet pornography. So he came to me and he said, I need some help because I'm addicted to internet pornography. And he had his laptop with him, you know, because he's like a lot of Christians. They have a little man bag, and they carry their laptop and stuff in their little leather man bag. And I said, "Well, show me your laptop." And he brought it out. It was a Dell, I think. And I said, "Okay, well, let's walk down Gervais Street to the river." There's a river at the end of Gervais Street. I said, let's walk down Gervais Street right now and let's together throw this laptop into the river. And he said, no, I can't do that. I need this for my work. And I said, well, I thought you wanted help to be rid of sin. And I said, the cause of sin here, at least the instrument here, is this laptop. This is a start. This is where it begins. And he said, no, I can't do that. I need this for my work. And I said, well, when you're ready to throw this laptop into the river, come back and see me, because until you're ready for that, I can't help you. There's nothing I can do. Because I don't think that you're serious. I don't think that the desire to put sin to death is in you yet. You need to go home and consider who you are. Are you in Christ or are you not? Are you a believer or are you not? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit or are you not? Are you a child of God or are you not? Because the shape and contour of the Christian life involves this desire to put sin to death, to mortify it, to kill it. And it's a lifelong battle, to be sure, with many ups and downs, to be sure. But the question is the desire there? Do you really want to be rid of this sin? Or have you made this sin into a kind of pet. That in the confines of your own home and in the secrecy of your own hearts, you allow out every now and then and fondle it and cuddle it and feed it and then put it back, as it were, for another occasion. Do you see here there's the power of negative thinking, but there's also the power of positive thinking. Clothe yourselves with Christ and the appropriate graces. There's a negative and there's a positive. And we don't have time this morning to look at this in detail, you understand. Each of these requires a sermon in and of itself. I'm convinced that Paul is using imagery here that comes from the world of baptism, perhaps in the first century, adult baptism in the main, and in the forefront of mission activity, often the baptism of those who are professing their faith for the first time, and in which I think there is some evidence that they would come wearing some clothes and they would leave wearing different clothes. And perhaps that's the background that Paul is employing here. There's a putting off and a putting on. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Let me just pick one of them. Kindness. There's a wonderful autobiographical statement by Augustine. Augustine, who as a young boy was converted, of course, and made his way to hear Ambrose, the great preacher. Ambrose was an extraordinary preacher. Augustine was greatly blessed by the preaching and ministry of Ambrose. But Augustine said, writing to him later, he said, "You know, it wasn't your preaching that drew me. It was your kindness." It's an extraordinary thing. It was the kindness that Ambrose had shown to Augustine as a young man away from home, in a different country, in a different world, in a different environment. And Ambrose, this great, extraordinary, world-renowned preacher, had shown kindness to him. Christ-like patterns of behavior, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, as Christ has forgiven you. It's amazing to me. Absolutely breathtaking to me how Christians can remember things that people did to them, grievances, 30, 40, 50 years ago. I remember visiting a certain individual in the past. I remember visiting this individual. Every single time I would go and visit them, they would bring up this story of an event that had occurred 30, 40 years in the past. They had never forgotten it. People say, don't they, "I'm willing to forgive, but I can't forget." Well, you need to forget. God doesn't bring up your sins every single day. That's what it means. And to wear the belt of love that holds all of these together, and the peace of God, the shalom of God will descend. Well, there's the shape of apostolic preaching. There's the identity that every Christian believer receives. There's the imperative that is expected. This mortification and vivification, as Calvin, the putting off and the putting on, the killing, the putting off and the putting on, the destroying and the bringing to life of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the means. There's the means to live this Christian life. And at the end of this section, Paul seems to bring together some principles addressing the means by which the Christian life is to be lived. He says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." At the end of a worship service, there is the pronouncement of a benediction. In my tradition, the Aaronic benediction is pronounced at the end of a baptism. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. Peace. That's what we hear at the end of a worship service. Peace. Shalom. Fullness. Completeness in Christ. That's what the gospel has brought about in our lives. Completeness and fullness. Peace. But that's not what Jesus heard on the cross as our sin bearer and substitute. The Lord curse you and shun you and hide the light of his face from you and be angry with you and cast you into hell. That's what he heard. That we might have peace. Let that peace rule in your heart. Every day, every moment of the day. At the beginning of the day, the end of the day. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It will transform your life. What right have I to be holding a grudge against another? When Jesus has forgiven all my sins and cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. And notice in the end of verse 15, and be thankful. And then at the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God. Thankfulness. I am amazed. I have to be careful how I use this illustration. I don't wish to identify anyone. A dear friend of mine, a wonderful, wonderful preacher, who said at the end of his ministry, he couldn't remember more than two or three occasions when fellow ministers had thanked him for a sermon that he had preached. He said members of the congregation did it with extraordinary occasion and repetition, but fellow ministers rarely said thank you for a sermon. It cut my heart to think that there was such ingratitude in the hearts of gospel preachers. Be thankful. There's a wonderful tradition in the South. You know, Southerners are such gentle people. There's another side to them. The tradition of writing thank you letters. Every week, I will have half a dozen thank you letters. People who have taken time to get a pen and handwrite a little thank you card for something. Sometimes it's a trivial thing. But it's an expression of the pattern of their Christian lives. They are thankful because they have the gospel. We are thankful people because we are forgiven. I'm a forgiven person. God has washed my sins away. And therefore, I am thankful every day. As we'll probably hear in the midst of trial and difficulty. And then, in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the contour, the shape of the Christian life? And it's one that is governed by the authority of the word of God ministering to us. All scripture is the product of the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. My dear friend, if you are caught in the grip of the habit of sin, I guarantee that the word of God is not dwelling in you richly. You have, in all likelihood, you have long since abandoned the pattern of reading Scripture for devotional purposes, whether that's in the morning or afternoon or evening. I guarantee that that's the case. So you need to establish good, godly Christian habits. Do you love the Word of God? You want God to speak to you? Then just open your Bible and read it, because the Bible is God speaking to you. It's His gift to you. And it'll make you sing. You notice how he puts it? Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. The Bible will make you sing. It'll put a song in your mouth. It'll make you worship. It'll make you fall down before Him in worship and praise and adoration. And then one more thing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had a wonderful sister. Her name was Madge, Miss Madge. There were three of them. They were all three of them. They never married. They lived together. Kathleen, Madge, and Anna, three sisters. When I was first ordained into the ministry, I was 25, 26 years old, and 40 years ago, and they were then in their 80s or so, and Miss Kathleen, the older one, had already died. I never knew Miss Kathleen. I only knew Miss Madge and Miss Anna. And both Miss Madge and Miss Anna lived to over 100. I believe Miss Madge fudged her age a little. She was so keen on being 100 that I think she acknowledged that she was 100 before she really was 100. But Miss Madge only had one eye. She'd had cancer. She had the eye removed, and she had a fairly cheap prosthetic eye that didn't quite function as it should, and it was always fairly obvious that one eye was looking in a different direction to the other. I would visit them. As a young man, I was 27, 28, 29. I would visit them every week. Every Thursday afternoon, I made it a point to go and visit them. They were the sort who were in every meeting. No matter what the meeting was in church, they were there. If we had a student college meeting, they were there. They'd be in the kitchen making tea. They just loved the church. And Miss Madge said to me, I'd gone, and I did what a young man often does, and I was feeling sorry for myself about how difficult the ministry was and how difficult people were. And I gave vent to my frustration to Miss Madge and Miss Anna. And Miss Madge looked at me with that one eye of hers, and she said, "Young man, see no one in the picture but Jesus." And you know what I thought when I heard that? I thought, what a sentimental piece of twaddle. That's what I thought. And then a rebuke as to how profound that was. I doubt a day has gone by in 40 years that I haven't recalled Miss Madge, the one-eyed Miss Madge, saying to me, "See no one in the picture but Jesus." Let Him fill the entire picture of the Christian life. How does Paul put it? Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is everything. He is everything. Well, in a simplistic way, the worldview of the Christian life is seeing no one in the picture but Jesus. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful now for the scriptures, for this passage in Colossians chapter 3, for the immensity and profundity of what has been done in our lives, that we've been delivered from life in Adam to life in Christ, that we are no longer what we once were, that we belong to Thee, lock, stock, and barrel. And we desire that everything about us would be given and lived out for Thy glory and greatness. Lord, come to us afresh and remind us of who we are in Christ and of what has been promised to us in the gospel. And grant us, we pray, that holy desire to be rid of sin and to be more and more and more like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.